Welcome to The Uncommon Good with Bo Bonner and Dr. Bud Maher on Iowa Catholic Radio. Every Wednesday, diving deep in the truth of the Catholic Church and restoring all things in Christ. The Uncommon Good, live from the Mercy Live Up Studio.
The Uncommon Good is on the air. I'm Dr. Bud Maher. Bo Bonner has a reprieve today. He is traveling with his family for the holidays, so we're going for a little bit more of a peaceful format for your Advent season. No, we're going to really miss Bo, and we pray that he and his entire family have safe travels this week. You can always find us at 1150 AM, 88.5 FM, 94.5 FM, and streaming live on iowacatholicradio.com. Also, thanks to the People's Abstract Company and Blessman Ministries, you can listen to us on the Iowa Catholic Radio app, as Bo would say, darn near to and anywhere. Although you do have to have access to electricity to get to the World Wide Web. Like I said, in honor of this season of Advent, we're going for a more peaceful format. You'll be flying with me today. Bo and his family are in a car right now, I believe. So we do offer a prayer this morning for all travelers. I've been praying this week that our guardian angels would be doing a bit of overtime this holiday season to ensure a safe celebration of the birth of our Lord. So if you're traveling this week at Iowa Catholic Radio, we'll be praying for you. And in fact, for all of our listeners, that you would have a blessed and joyous Christmas celebration. Today, we're continuing with the season of O Antiphons. In the days leading up to the celebration of the birth of our Lord, there's this series of prayers that are prayed. And I thought a nice way just to start the show today would be to offer one of these. This is the fourth of the O Antiphon. O Key of David and Scepter of the House of Israel, you open and no one dares shut. What you shuttest, no man dare open. Lead us from prison, the fettered one, the dweller in darkness and the shadow of death. As always, the show is underwritten by Cartridge World. Cartridge World is an industry leader delivering high-performance printing products that help you save money and print great. It's perfect for home and for busy offices. They're at 801 73rd Street in Windsor Heights. Their phone number there is 515-564-7400. And for business customers, pickup and delivery are available. This time of year, we all know how expensive printing can get, so let Cartridge World help you with all of your printing needs. As an added bonus, they're committed to environmentally friendly printing methods. Also underwritten by Mercy College of Health Sciences. Actually, classes this week just wrapped up. I know I submitted my grades on Monday, and so students now can finally think about celebrating Christmas and putting some of that schoolwork behind them. Even though classes are over, though, you can still enroll. So if you're thinking about furthering your path in the medical sciences field, Mercy College of Health Sciences is a great way to think. They're available online at mchs.edu. We have a very special show for you today, a recurring guest. It's a friend of mine, Grant Kaplan. Dr. Kaplan is Associate Professor of Systematic Theology at St. Louis University. He's recently published a book by Notre Dame Press entitled Rene Girard, Unlikely Apologist. And Grant's going to be talking on the show today about his book, about the thought of Rene Girard. I think there's some really interesting tidbits in there to help us think about the Advent season, the coming of our Savior, and what that meant for our own personal lives, but also for society in general. And so we're very happy to have Grant Kaplan on the show today. Please stick with us. We'll be back in a few minutes.
Keeping Christ in Christmas this Advent and Christmas season is being brought to you in part by Confluence Brewing Company. Confluence Brewing Company is a local brewery in Des Moines with seasonal and limited release beers, bombers, cans, growlers to go, apparel, and other gifts for the holidays. The tap room will be open additional hours on Tuesday, 12/26, and Wednesday, 12/27, from noon to 10, on the web at confluencebrewing.com. Merry Christmas from the family at Confluence Brewing Company, where good things come together.
Are you suffering emotionally or spiritually after an abortion? At InterVisions Healthcare, we believe you deserve healing and support. We found that there are no quick fixes, but meeting with others who share the same pain can be a good start. To learn more about how this healing ministry can help you, call InterVisions at 515-440-2273. ask for Jenny. InnerVisions Healthcare. It's a safe and confidential place to begin the healing you deserve.
Support for The Uncommon Good is provided by Cartridge World. Cartridge World is an industry leader delivering high-performance printing products that help you save time, money, and print great.
Perfect for businesses, home offices, college students, or busy moms trying to find affordable printing supplies, including ink, toner, paper, or printers. For business customers, pickup and delivery are available. Products are guaranteed or full replacement.
Cartridge World, your low-cost, environmentally friendly printing experts. 801 73rd Street in Windsor Heights, 515-564-7400, and online at cartridgeworld.com.
Here's your forecast on Iowa Catholic Radio for this afternoon. Partly cloudy. Our temperature will be in the low 40s. More clouds moving in overnight. Low down to around 32. Some light rain or drizzle possible. For Thursday, drizzle, cloudy, and cold. Afternoon high about 38. For Friday, mostly cloudy and 32. The weather is brought to you by Divine Treasures, Catholic Book and Gift Store, celebrating 25 years of service to the greater Des Moines community. I'm meteorologist Steve Hamilton on Iowa Catholic Radio.
The Uncommon Good is back. This is Bud Marr. We're without Bo Bonner today. Bo is traveling for the holidays, so I'm flying solo today. Thanks for being with us this morning. Our guest this morning is Dr. Grant Kaplan. He's authored a few books, one of which is Rene Girard, An Unlikely Apologist, which was released by Notre Dame Press in 2016. If you're interested in what Grant has to say today, please let me know, and I'll forward you my Notre Dame promotional email, and you get the book for 40% off. Grant, are you there?
I am here. Hello, Iowa.
Sorry about that. Are you still getting static, or is it a little better?
It is perfectly clear.
Awesome. Thanks for being with us. I know it's been kind of an eventful 2017 for you, right, with you and your wife welcomed a daughter into the world.
And, yes, course, we did. She is 6 months old. We welcomed her in June.
Awesome. And the Houston Astros won the World Series. You know, Cubs fans like to go on about their long-suffering fandom, but, you know, following the Astros has had a penitential orientation of its own, so congrats on that.
Thank you. It's my nunc dimittis moment, and now I can die in peace.
Well, thanks for being with us. You know, we do here at The Uncommon Good, we have our recurring guests. You're now a recurring guest. So we have Steve Wickmer is our movie reviewer. We have a biblical studies guest, and now you are officially the systematic theology guy for The Uncommon Good. So whether you want that mantle or not, it's yours.
Well, it's a great honor, and I take it proudly.
Okay. You've written this book, Rene Girard, Unlikely Apologist. And the title for the book really caught my attention, Unlikely Apologist. So someone you wouldn't quite expect to be a defender of the Christian message or someone who's spreading the gospel. Who was, for our listeners who might be unfamiliar, who was Rene Girard?
Rene Girard was a Christian anthropologist, a French anthropologist who for most of his life worked in America. He wrote his first book in 1961 and his last major book in 2005, and he passed away 2 years ago in 2015.
And you write in your book that you were actually able to meet with him before his death. That must have been pretty cool for you to sit down with someone who had influenced you so significantly in your own thought and theology.
Yeah, it was great. He had a reputation for being very generous with people who wanted to meet with him or talk with him, so he was a man who was generous with his time, a humble person, you know, a believing Christian who took it seriously, took his faith seriously, and I did an interview with him for print, and one of the things he said was that, you know, I'm just an ordinary Catholic, I go to Mass, I pray, and that was who he was, in addition to being a brilliant mind.
Yeah. So Girard has written on a number of topics, in fact, so much so that it sounds like people have kind of a hard time placing him. You know, is he a literary critic, an anthropologist, a theologian? But it seems to me, from what I've read, that at the heart of his work on what he wrote is this kind of understanding of human nature. So it wasn't necessarily a new insight, But Girard really brought to the fore this this certain understanding of how human desire operates, right?
Yes. Yeah, what he called mimetic desire. And the theory is mimetic theory, that our desires are more triangular than linear. So instead of me, my desire for whatever the hot Christmas thing is, the new Star Wars toy or whatever it happens to be, desires aren't simply between a subject and an object, but they're mediated. And so part of the reason we want to go see Star Wars is not just to see Star Wars, but to talk about Star Wars with our friends. In other words, we know that other people are going to see it, and that makes it more attractive to us. Instead of just being a relationship between subject and object, our desires are mediated. So subject, mediator, object.
So in some ways, it sounds like human beings are not blank slates. You know, we don't just come out of the womb and then, so to speak, like figure out what to desire. I mean, obviously we have natural appetites, like, you know, we need food and shelter for survival. But the process of learning what is good or what we ought to pursue, we see other people desiring things. And like you said, we kind of desire what they desire. And in some ways, like you and I have talked about this, that's just necessary for human beings to learn, for instance, how to speak. So I think I was taking a class with you one time, and I hadn't really thought this through, but like you'll notice when a baby is first fumbling towards words that it will sort of like imitate the cough of its parent or maybe like a sibling. And that's kind of like the first fumbling steps towards participating in human community. But what Girard points out, I think, that's really revolutionary in a lot of ways is that this can be a positive process, but there can be a darker side to mimetic desire.
Exactly, yes. So mimetic desire, you know, explains a lot of the ways that humans are able to flourish. So other animals, mammals, have some language capacity, but it generally caps out at a few hundred words or signs. And humans have just it's almost like an explosion in the human brain and the language capacity, which is all about imitation. You know, we learn to speak by hearing others speak. But at the same time, there's also a capacity for rivalry. And since Star Wars is on everybody's mind, you see how in the movie, mentorship in the Jedi world turns into rivalry. So Obi-Wan Kenobi was Darth Vader's mentor, and then he becomes his rival. So this is, instead of thinking of these things as just tragic, a lot of times they're almost not the natural, but a logical outgrowth of the mimetic capacity.
You're listening to The Uncommon Good on Iowa Catholic Radio. I'm Dr. Bud Marr. Bo Bonner is out for the day. We're speaking with Grant Kaplan, a professor of theology at St. Louis University. So, Grant, after Girard kind of explains this understanding of how human desire operates and then points out that this is very often in human societies led to conflict, and if our listeners, you know, are maybe having doubts about this or difficulty wrapping their minds around this, you can still see this today where, like a silly example, you leave two toddlers in a room with 400 toys and somehow they both fixate on the one toy and develop this kind of triangulation. There's not something inherently superior of that one toy, but they both desire the same thing and get locked in this conflict. And then, of course, there's so many movies about life in high school built around this sort of dynamic as well. But Girard points out that you see this pattern in history, and then you can also, if you look closely, see how societies have learned how to deal with that. Like, could you start us off with older societies? What are some ways that societies kind of cope with the conflicts that arose because of imitative desire.
Yeah, so, I mean, part of it is the problem of escalation. And so when the Bible says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth in the Old Testament, we think of this as a kind of brutal, vicious, violent way of structuring moral norms. But an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is meant to limit escalation. And so before an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, it was something like an eye for your head, and for your head, your whole family's head. And so that command is specifically trying to put a lid on the capacity for violence to escalate, which, you know, we have enough evidence that it did, and some societies simply collapsed under the weight of escalation because they didn't have a sophisticated judiciary or a police capacity that would have enabled a third party to come in and stop this. Girard's theory is that a lot of societies collapsed and they needed to discover something to let them deal with escalation. And this is probably his most controversial theory or thesis, which is the idea of a scapegoat mechanism. So the society's rivalries are then focused on one person or group, a typical outsider or someone at the margins, who then the society can kind of fixate on and forget about their differences. And so we have this in modern society, but it just doesn't work as well in modern society. But, for instance, I was just looking at, there was a statistic about popularity ratings, mainly to show Trump's lack of popularity of the president since Reagan at this point in their first term. And the most the person who had the highest rating of anybody basically 1 year in was not Reagan or Clinton. It was George W. Bush. And then it was like, oh, yeah, obviously, because September 2011 happened about 7 or 8 months into his presidency, and that's when he became most popular, because we forgot about our internal differences and were so focused on Al-Qaeda and Osama bin Laden that, we kind of forgot our differences. And so, of course, the way we think back about it now was that, well, he became very unpopular and he had a tough time. But shortly after that event, yeah, the popularity did coalesce because it was the first time we had a strong external threat.
Well, part of what's fascinating to me about the way that Girard talked about all of these things is he saw even what we would call like primitive forms of religion. He didn't tab these necessarily as irrational, right? Like you mentioned the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And Girard kind of shows how sacrifice. So, I mean, the most bracing form of this kind of scapegoat mechanism is those societies that we can look at that did practice human sacrifice. And then there seemed to be this process of development where some societies moved to animal sacrifices. Some started to tell myths that retold, that kind of like recreated the scapegoating experience without the violence. But all these kind of early forms of religion were basically a way of circumscribing violence. So as you pointed out, so it didn't boil over into something that took down an entire society.
Yes, and this is a thing that, you know, from the Enlightenment on, there's been a tendency of certain kind of intellectuals to think that religious practice in general is irrational. And so if you imagine two human communities, you know, on either side of a river or something with basically the same climate, the same access to natural resources, and you take one human community that doesn't have any religion, so they're not, you know, burning any of their grains to, you know, to the gods. They're not sacrificing any of their animals to the gods. They're just simply keeping what they have. And then you have another society, you know, right next to them that's sacrificing 10% of their grains or 20% of their animals to gods, which would be, you know, an irrational thing, according to the Enlightenment mentality. There would be no function to it, and so all the energy devoted to religion is just sort of taken away from the, you know, the economic realm and what you need to survive. And so evolutionarily, it would make sense that any of these early religious societies would just collapse. They would be the weaker society, and when push came to shove, they just would be diverting the resources to useless things like sacrifice. So they should have all been kind of bred out of existence. But the exact opposite has happened, and that all known societies we've ever discovered all have some form of religion, and all of them have some form of sacrifice and worship, and that we don't have any records of any secular society in from primitive times. And so there needs to be an accounting for this. And Girard accounts for it through the scapegoating mechanism, that the societies that didn't figure something out collapsed under the weight of mimetic violence. And so he gives an account, he gives an explanation, and that primitive anthropologists who deal with primitive societies, they just haven't been able to explain it in any way. His theory does have that explanatory power because he's not phobic of religion, whereas other anthropologists aren't able to account for this, or their theories just seem thin to the facts.
You're listening to The Uncommon Good on Iowa Catholic Radio. This is Bud Marr. I'm speaking this morning with Grant Kaplan, a systematic theologian and professor at St. Louis University. Grant, before we get to some of Girard's readings of sacred scripture, I think there's one other point that's really important to touch on. So you're talking about how societies dealt with these kind of conflicts. Girard moves from sort of that anthropology mode to looking at sometimes sacred texts, but also important pieces of literature. And he says that if you look at some of the epic poems related to older cultures, what you see is what he calls, let me know if I get this right, he calls it like mythic concealment, right? That stories built up that served the same function as sacrifice, but they covered over that original violence upon which the society was founded, right?
Yes.
Like, could you give us an example of how that sort of worked itself out? I know he talks a bit about the story of Oedipus Rex.
Yeah, he talks about that story. The story of Romulus and Remus is obviously a key story of how Rome was founded through the sacrifice or the murder of Remus. And so oftentimes when the myths get retold, there's almost a sense of shame about the violence at the root of them. And so the original victim who was killed by the group, the society, that victim that original kind of violence is covered up, and either the victim, slips off the edge of a cliff or disappears or something like this, and it's not, the crowd stoning or killing or, pushing off the cliff. That is gone from the later retelling. Or what makes more sense to modern ears is that the violence is seen as necessary. And so it was something that had to happen. And so we get a fair amount of that with the kind of logic that we put into, some of our own country's past acts of violence or aggression. We see it as necessary. This had to happen. So a lot of the myths portray the violence as necessary.
So with the story, for example, of Oedipus, obviously this morning we don't have time to go into all the details, but in that accounting, he eventually, there's this prophecy that he's going to marry his mother and kill his father, and through this series of events, it works out in a way that you wouldn't expect. But in that retelling, it was like it was foretold, like Oedipus was fated to go through these experiences. And in that sense, like, according to the retelling, he's not really a victim, right? Like, he deserved to die because he participated in these things, but they were sort of outside of his control. And what Gerard kind of argues is that there probably was some sort of event that fit that mold. And so the myth kind of covers up the fact that someone who was probably innocent was killed, right?
Yeah, so the whole plot is, it's kind of in a way the first murder mystery, but the plot starts with a crisis in the city of Thebes, and it's a crisis that there's a plague. And so you just imagine, you know, everybody dropping dead of whatever it could have been. And they don't understand why, but what they know is that somehow someone must have committed an infraction against the gods. And Oedipus is the king, and he wants to get to the bottom of this. And so he says, we've got to find out who this is. And the tragedy, of course, is that it's himself. But gradually it's revealed that he did kill his father, and he did sleep with and marry his mother, so he commits the taboo of incest. And so, regardless of whether or not that's true, modern ears know that that has nothing to do with the plague. There's nothing to do with the plague at all. And so, a lot of times, people can be guilty of something, but their transgression is not it doesn't cause the thing that we want to blame them for. And so, in a way, we can kind of translate that into modern stuff. And if you think about something like, you know, the steroid crisis in baseball, well, it's always associated with, you know, two or three people, Barry Bonds or Roger Clemens. And then what we know is that something like 10 to 20% of all the baseball players were using steroids. But the fault gets concentrated on these one or two people, and they were guilty. They used the steroids, whatever. They used the performance-enhancing drugs, but we want to blame them for the entirety of the problem. That's, I guess, a kind of correlation between the modern mob mentality and the ancient mob mentality.
Well, that concept of the mob mentality and how that plays itself out in society, that really gets to the heart of some of what Gerard found in the Gospels. But before we get to that, we're going to have to take a break here, Grant. Are you willing to stick around for another 20 minutes to talk about this further?
Certainly.
All right. Well, we'll be back in a few minutes here with The Uncommon Good.
And Joseph, too, went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David that is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, to be enrolled with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child.
We're keeping Christ in Christmas. Iowa Catholic Radio.
Keeping Christ in Christmas this Advent season is being brought to you in part by the Barrett Bozen Foundation, whose mission is to gather resources for children's charities in Barrett's honor. We do this to remember his incredible zest for life and his unique ability to keep joy at the center of everything he did. Barrett always said, every day is a blessing. Remember this as you celebrate the Christmas season by spreading Barrett's infectious gift of living each day to the fullest while being kind and loving. The Barrett Bozen Foundation wishes you and your family a blessed holiday season.
Support for The Uncommon Good is provided by Cartridge World. Cartridge World is an industry leader delivering high-performance printing products that help you save time, money, and print great.
Perfect for businesses, home offices, college students, or busy moms trying to find affordable printing supplies, including ink, toner, paper, or printers. For business customers, pickup and delivery are available. Products are guaranteed or full replacement.
Cartridge World, your low-cost, environmentally friendly printing experts, 801 73rd Street in Windsor Heights, 515-564-7400, and online at cartridgeworld.com.
Support for Dowling Catholic Sports 365 is provided in part by Ashworth Vision Clinic, with two licensed optometrists, Barbara Sheets, a Dowling Catholic graduate, and Dr. Todd Pedig. The Ashworth Vision Clinic team provides complete eye exams, contact lenses, glasses, glaucoma testing, and pre- and post-operative care. Ashworth Vision Clinic is located at Ashworth and 60th Street in West Des Moines, 515-440-4610, online at ashworthvision.com.
The Uncommon Good is back. I'm Dr. Bud Marr. Bo Bonner is out for the day. We're speaking this morning with Dr. Grant Kaplan. He's a professor of theology at St. Louis University and author of René Girard, An Unlikely Apologist. Grant, before we went to the break, we were talking some about, I don't know, you'd call it like classical literature. We mentioned the story of Oedipus Rex. And during the early part of his career, it sounds like René Girard kind of stuck with commentary on those sorts of texts. But then later on, he started to comment in a lot more detail on the biblical text. And it's interesting in your book, I think you throw out the phrase that he was surprised at what he found there, because when he came back to the Bible, he expected to find a similar kind of process that he saw in ancient cultures, this sort of like mimetic rivalry and scapegoating. But even in the Old Testament, in the early books of Scripture, Girard saw a different sort of thing at work. What did Girard find when he came back to Scripture?
Yeah, he found, you know, the Bible, especially the Old Testament, is just full of violence. A lot of Christians say that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, which, I would want to qualify theologically. I think it's the same God, but I also understand where this perspective comes from. So there's tons of violence, but what he sees is that the perspective is that God is in solidarity with the victim. So you take the story of Joseph, which is a long story. It takes up several chapters in the end of Genesis. There's more about Joseph than almost anyone in Genesis. And Joseph is a classic outsider scapegoat. He does things to distinguish himself from his brothers and to make him unliked by them, to the point where they actually want to kill him. And so he survives and he makes it to Egypt, and he does quite well in Egypt. In a way, he saves a lot of people's lives there. And he also is a standout there. And he stands out both as an outsider, but someone who's a very trusted advisor to the king. And then when things go bad in Egypt, what's he accused of? Well, something not different from Oedipus, really, of sleeping with the wrong person. In this case, the Pharaoh's wife. So he's a classic outsider scapegoat. But the way the story is told in a way that you side with Joseph. You want to be in solidarity with Joseph. And then, of course, there's the key reconciliation where he has the opportunity to take vengeance on his brothers, but he doesn't. In a way, he ends the cycle of violence. And so Joseph is, in a lot of ways, a precursor to Jesus, but the story has a happier ending. Another classic outsider in the Bible is Job, who's not Jewish at all.
Yeah.
And Job can be compared to Oedipus in a lot of ways, but in that accounting, Job eventually it comes to see that he insists on his innocence. No, I haven't done any of these things. No, I don't deserve this. It's not punishment from the gods, which his friends keep on telling him that it is. But both these stories prefigure in powerful ways the New Testament, where instead of God, the story is just being told from the perspective of the victim. We see that the God is actually not just on the side of the victims, but identified with the victim in Jesus.
Yeah, so I don't know if I picked this up from Girard or from some of his commentators, but I think some have said that in the Bible, what you get is the intelligence of the victim, meaning, as you pointed out, that you start to hear stories told from the victim's perspective. You've thrown out a couple classic examples. I can't help but think of Cain and Abel, which is formally similar to what you see with Romulus and Remus. But in this case, the unjustly murdered son, his blood actually cries out from the soil, right? So even in his death, there's this kind of crying out of the victim in the face of this primeval murder. And then, of course, that works itself out where, like you said, God is on the side of the victim. So
yes,
in the retelling or in the narrative of the Exodus, where in most cases the gods would be on the side of the powerful or the king would be a deified presence, here God sides with those who are oppressed and enslaved. And this is really, for Gerard, this is revelation, right? Like this is an unfolding of how human life works.
Exactly. And so Gerard's thesis is that the kind of tendency, almost instinct, we have today in a Christian/post-Christian society is to side with victims, is to believe in their innocence, and that we don't believe in it in an unqualified way, but we believe in the victim, the innocence of the victims, and that this instinct is something that Christianity has almost put into the water of our society. And that this is a new way of thinking about our collective belonging in societies that would not have been fathomable beforehand.
I want to come back to the life of Jesus. You mentioned the Gospels, and for Christians, this is the climax of God's revelation to humankind. You could call it, in some ways, using Gerard's language, like a heightening of the intelligence of the victim. Where, as you said, in this case, we not only have the story told from the perspective of a victim, but the victim happens to be the Word of God incarnate. And so, the part of the narrative that a lot of people go to, but I think really bears this out, is when some of the religious leaders of the time are debating about how they should deal with Jesus. You know, Jesus is kind of stirring the cultural waters, and, what do we do about this troublemaker? And one of the high priests, Caiaphas, stands up and he says, look, it's better that one man die than that the entire nation perish. This is really a full-blown scapegoating, right?
Yes, that's the mentality. That's, so to speak, the bad religious mentality. Better one man die than the whole nation perish. And Caiaphas this is twice in the Gospel of John where you get this line. And so Jesus, you use this phrase, intelligence of the victim. And what it means for Girardians is that Jesus knows what's going on the whole time. This is how it's going to work. And it's totally obvious in the Bible. This is what's going to happen, and I accept it. And so Gerard would call that a kind of divine intelligence. Jesus is the incarnation of God, is kind of mind at work. And so this is what's going to happen, and I know it's going to happen. And everybody else is confused, and you wonder how much more obvious it could be made. And then with the resurrection and Jesus reappearing, this is when the disciples get it. And what you see in those long discourses in Acts by Peter and others is that the story of Israel is retold, and it's told specifically with this insight into victimization in mind, and that everything was kind of culminating towards Jesus and towards the identification of God with victims. And we have the famous line by Jesus in the Gospels, whatever you do to the least of me, so you do unto me. And so that insight is then, okay, well, we scapegoated Jesus, and so who else are we going to scapegoat? The realization that when we gang up on or scapegoat or victimize another, that's the same thing as doing it to God. And therefore, it becomes a great moral imperative to change, sort of put into reverse all of the ways we used to do this.
You're listening to The Uncommon Good on Iowa Catholic Radio. This is Bud Maher. I'm speaking this morning with Grant Kaplan. Grant, I have to say, when I first started reading Gerard, it, in a sense, gave me a new lens on so many of the biblical stories that I was already familiar with, even something as central as the resurrection. So Gerard points out that even up to the point of his ignominious death, our Lord says, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. So he forgives his persecutors at the cross. And then with the resurrection, what really stood out to me is that, you know, there's a certain way where you could look at Christ being raised from the dead and see this as sort of a divine magic trick. And what I mean by that is Jesus is sort of kind of like, ta-da, you know, like proving that God exists or something. Gerard says it goes deeper than that. And for him, it's really significant that the Gospels tell us that Christ continues to bear the wounds of his crucifixion in his body. What's some of the things that Gerard has to say about the resurrection and our crucified Lord not coming back as, you know, a completely restored body, but precisely as the Lamb who was slain?
Yeah, that's of course a key thing, that Jesus still bears the wounds, and that Jesus is being resurrected is not simply a resuscitation. And so if you compare the raising of Lazarus to Jesus, well, it doesn't say this, but what we all presume and know is that Lazarus went on and, you know, had died a good death of old age at some future point, and that that's not what happens to Jesus. Of course, he ascends into heaven, and so the resurrection is something different. And Jesus bears those wounds, but also comes preaching peace. And so it's not like, relating it to film, I Know What You Did Last Summer, where a person who was violently killed then comes back to exact revenge. That's the exact opposite of what Jesus does. And so he is the forgiving victim. When the disciples encounter this forgiving victim, it's a moment of an intense outpouring of grace into their hearts, which allows them to imagine a society based around the forgiving victim. And that is the basis of their understanding, which allows the church to be a different kind of community. And, of course, for Catholics, this just hits immediately home. This is what the Mass is all about. This is what the Eucharist is all about. And so when the Vatican II documents say it's the source and summit of our human life, the Eucharist, this is what it means for Gerard. And so there's an incredible explanatory power packed into mimetic theory, which I think makes it so exciting for theology and the lived experience for Catholics.
This kind of came home to me, funny enough, several years ago. I was watching Saturday Night Live, and I think there was an actor on who was promoting a film made by Quentin Tarantino, and they did this little short that on the surface was sacrilegious, so it shows Christ being raised, and when he's raised, the punchline was that it was like a Tarantino film, so our Lord goes back and seeks revenge on those who killed him. And you know, Saturday Night Live, I don't know if they realized exactly what they were doing, but to me it really highlighted precisely the way that the Gospels are different, that when Jesus comes back to those who have betrayed him, he doesn't seek revenge. He extends his wounded hands and offers them reconciliation. And as you pointed out, that really starts to tie into how we approach the Mass, how our life is built up around the celebration of the Eucharist. In your book, you have this line that stood out to me where you say, baptism means belonging to a community that inculcates a different pattern of belonging, a community that's built on a different order from that of the city of man. Jesus is the incarnate Word of God who reveals the meaning of creation, the nature of our alienation from God, and our ultimate destiny. There's a lot packed in there, Grant, but could you tell us a little bit more about what you had in mind there when you talked about a different kind of community that, you know, baptism brings us into?
Yeah, so most forms of belonging are belonging based on an over against, so some other people not belonging. So there's an exclusivism packed into it. You don't want to belong to a country club that lets anybody in. At least that's... the logic of my grandparents made explicit. And so that that a lot of our communities are based on this. And usually it's in more subtle ways than a country club that, you know, won't allow black members.
I was thinking like football team allegiances or something. Like here in Pittsburgh, we set ourselves over and against the Patriots and their debased
it's an easy way to form solidarity just by simply saying, we're against this. Of course, there's 1,000 political examples of this as well. You know, we're against this other. We're not that other group. The church is, meant to be a different kind of community. And you have to imagine how radical this insight must have been for Jews at the time, who were a radically other community, who imposed upon themselves dietary restrictions, which they, thought were, revelations from God, and that they made them different. So you couldn't even eat with other people. You couldn't enter into their house. And there's, of course, the scene in Acts chapter 10 with Peter and Cornelius, where entering in that house was almost a radical vision of a kind of post-exclusive form of Judaism. And it's no coincidence that here, specifically, the message to go out to the Gentiles is connected with this experience of Jesus and the possibility for a new form of community. So the Jewish revelation is now taken to mean it's for everyone. It's for Gentiles, yeah, too.
That's really exciting stuff, Grant. And, we've already mentioned the place that the Eucharist plays in fostering or building up this community. But it doesn't, for me, when you were talking, it doesn't end there, right, in the sense that this is kind of the lifeblood of the Christian community. But we're always offering up the Son of God for the life of the world. And so you look at great saints like St. Vincent de Paul or Mother Teresa, and in some ways, couldn't you say that they kind of broke the scapegoating pattern because they really lived out what we hear in the Gospel of Matthew, that insofar as you serve the least of these, you're actually encountering Christ. And so we encounter Christ in the Eucharist, we encounter him in the least of these. And that's really, for me, the freedom that the Gospel talks about, that it frees us from this enslavement to the way that human life normally operates.
The Gospels are supposed to be liberative and allow us, freedom to love others, to forgive others, to ask to be forgiven, and to live within this kind of order of things. And so, the biggest danger, I think, for mimetic theory in terms of applying it to Christianity is just to make it a sort of social insight about other people and not actually recognize the ways we can be caught up in these patterns. This is why I think, the sacrament of confession is so important, that we reflect on the ways that we're falling short and falling into these kinds of patterns. So beyond just, a list of things that we may have explicitly done wrong, when we reflect upon our own sinfulness, we can see ways that we're caught up in things, and to also name the ways that we're not caught up in things as grace, as, thank God that I, was able to kind of escape this kind of pattern of rivalry with this person. Find ways of pacific or peaceful imitation and belonging with others. The whole sacramental life is in a way structured around practicing and coming into further consciousness of, really how we can imitate and follow the Lord as disciples.
In that regard, it really starts to make some sense of, for Catholics, it's always been important to us that we have this kind of participatory element to the faith, that the death of Christ wasn't something just long ago that we kind of mentally appropriate. But we, you know, like St. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's not just a pious sentimentality. That's saying, you know, again, that we enter into this intelligence of the victim by being conformed more closely to the image of Christ.
Yeah, no, exactly.
Go ahead, please.
It's, you know, it's a powerful verse, and I have to confess, I learned that verse in a Presbyterian summer camp that I went to as a teenager, where we, you know, would learn songs to memorize these verses. And the song, as I remember, it was kind of upbeat and happy, but the message there is, you know, a one of really penitence, ascesis, discipline, forming ourselves to Christ in ways that can be painful, and that it should be a verse that's hard to say. The original image of that being crucified in Christ is such a visceral, powerful image that we've just heard it so often, the power of the language almost escapes us.
Yeah. Well, Grant, we're running a little short on time. I really wanted to thank you for taking the time on your Christmas break to be with us. I'm glad we got you on the hour-long format, because I feel like to tackle someone like Gerard, you need that kind of larger window. If our listeners want to learn more or read more, is the easiest way to do that just to Google your name and St. Louis University?
Well, yeah, there's a few popular pieces. The website for the Society, the Colloquium on Violence and Religion, is, I believe, just violenceandreligion.com. And there's just some real brief introductions to mimetic theory. I wrote part of that, those have nice, you know, practical examples. The Raven Foundation, based in Chicago, has in a way wants to apply mimetic theory on a basic way to people's lives and to current events. So the Raven Foundation and religionandviolence.com would be two easy resources.
All right, great. Well, I do wish you a blessed end to the Advent season and a joyous celebration of Christmas. Thank you again for being with us today.
Thank you, Bud. My best to Bo, and blessings on your work.
All right. Take care, Grant. That was Grant Kaplan, professor of systematic theology at St. Louis University, and I'm really appreciative for him taking the time to come on today to talk about someone like Rene Girard, which I feel so blessed that we have a format, a venue like Iowa Catholic Radio, where we can talk about the Catholic tradition, where we can engage writers and thinkers today who are writing about the Catholic faith, and then, of course, spreading that message. And what a better time than Advent and Christmas season to reflect on the coming of our Lord, the incarnation of the Word of God, and the difference that that brought to our life, and then to be challenged, you know, like the angels say to the shepherds, to spread that glad tidings, and of course, to worship our Lord. I do thank you for being with us today. Bo Bonner will be back with us next week. We'd like to remind you, we have the Rosary every day. Bible in a Year is on each early morning, 5:30 a.m. And of course, we thank you for all the sacrifices that you've made on our behalf over this past year. Iowa Catholic Radio is a nonprofit, and so we're just real grateful for the ongoing support that you give to our ministry, for your prayers, your gifts. And I know at the end of the year, a lot of people begin to think more about their entire giving for the year. So we deeply appreciate all that our listeners do, and we know that we couldn't do this without you. Again, I'll be praying for all of our benefactors over the Christmas season, especially if you're traveling. I pray that God, by the power of his holy angels, will watch over you and your family as you travel, that you'd have time to spend with family, to spend at Mass, celebrating the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Without his, without that great gift, none of this would be possible. I know it's difficult in words on the radio to capture just how significant that work that God has done in our lives truly is, but, you know, so close to the Christmas holy day, I'm just immensely grateful. Immensely grateful for the opportunity to be with you each week on The Uncommon Good. We'll welcome back Bo Bonner next week. And so 2018, we pray that God would continue to bless the entire station, but also this show. Thank you again for being with us today. May the Prince of Peace reign in our hearts, in our families, in the city, in our nation, and throughout the entire world, that they would come to know the incarnate Savior, the Christ child, Jesus Christ. God bless you this Christmas season.
The Uncommon Good with Bo Bonner and Dr. Bud Maher is heard Wednesdays at 10 a.m. and 10 p.m. on Iowa Catholic Radio and on the official Iowa Catholic Radio app.